Welcome to the Justin Peters Program, where we're searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so, studying to show ourselves approved, rightfully dividing the Word of Truth so that we can worship God in spirit and truth, deepening our knowledge of God, thereby enabling us to deepen our love for God. Here's your host, Justin Peters.
Welcome to the program, ladies and gentlemen. I want to thank you for joining me and my guest, Jim Osmond. If you've been following the programs, you know that we have been talking about spiritual warfare. And Jim is a teaching elder. He's a pastor, my pastor, Kathy and my pastor, here at Kootenai Community Church in beautiful northern Idaho, about 60 miles south of the Canadian border, give or take a mile or two. Beautiful area of the country. But at any rate, we have been talking about spiritual warfare, and we've been discussing it, some of the common misconceptions about it. Jim has written a book on the topic entitled Truth or Territory, A Biblical Approach to Spiritual Warfare. So, Jim, welcome once again to the program.
Thank you very much.
All right, Jim. Last week we talked about this notion of praying a hedge of thorns, a hedge of protection, and just give us a 1 or 2 minute or so synopsis what we talked about last week.
Yeah, we're talking about the carnal weapons that are typically employed in the territory view of spiritual warfare, that we're to do hand-to-hand combat with demons, with Satan, by taking back territory that he has taken over. And the very first carnal weapon that we looked at was praying a hedge of thorns, which is a complete abuse of Hosea 2 verse 6 and Job 1, 8 through 10, where they mention hedge and they mention thorns. And out of those two words, in those two passages, is concocted this whole view that we can pray a hedge of protection or a hedge of thorns around people, places, and things to prohibit Satan's influence, prohibit satanic attack, or hinder his power in some way. Okay. That's what we critiqued last time.
Right. All right, this week, the next sacred cow we're going to slay is hexes, that of hexes. Now, my first memory or knowledge of a hex was when I was a little boy. My dad and I would go out in the backyard, and I'd get down on my knees, and I had a little yellow bat with a wiffle ball, and he would throw the ball to me, and I would try to hit it with that little yellow plastic bat, and sometimes he would put a hex on it right before he tossed it to me, which was supposed to make it harder to hit. And so that's kind of my first memory of a hex. But we're dealing with something a bit different in the spiritual warfare realm, hexes, generational curses. Set this up for us a little bit, Jim. Tell us what it is that we're talking about and where we're going with this, the misconception of this.
Well, it's taught among modern spiritual warfare experts. We're going to get into some of these guys and give you some quotes from here in just a moment, that we give up territory to Satan and that he can gain a foothold, a fortress, get his claws, as it were, sunk deep into our family or a place or into a bloodline because of some sin or some activity that somebody has been involved with at some time in the past that has given him territory or given him authority and access to a family or a house. And so the battle then is over taking back that territory, according to these experts. And we do this by, we take back this territory by renouncing these curses, renouncing these hexes, by pleading the blood of Jesus over them, by, you'll hear them use terms and phrases like verbally canceling out the rights of Satan that he has over us. And so Satan gets the territory. We take it back by uttering certain phrases and formula prayers. And in these formula prayers of pleading the blood of Jesus, and renouncing these things and verbally renouncing them, canceling his legal rights, using this phraseology and these activities, that we take back the territory. So then we can seize back the bloodline, seize back our family, take back a loved one, take back a house, a home, a house, a church, an institution, something like that.
Right.
It sounds more like a Harry Potter film than anything biblical.
Yeah, it does. It absolutely does. It's got far more in common with witchcraft and the occult than it does anything biblical. And
it is a mystic, Gnostic, pagan worldview imported into Christianity and baptized with biblical jargon.
Right.
is what it is.
I cannot tell you how many times I've been sitting down watching TBN or Daystar, one of these Christian networks, quote-unquote Christian networks, and they talk about generational curses. There have been books. Some of your popular Word of Faith preachers have written books, How to Break Generational Curses. If you want to, if you've got besetting sin in your life, it's because of a generational curse. Your granddad, your great-granddad, your great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad allowed some demon to come in, and this demon set up shop, set up territory, established a base, and this has been passed down from generation to generation. And if you want to have this generational curse, this hex broken, well, you need to send in X number of dollars, yeah, sow your seed to reap a harvest and break this curse. And it, all right, so
such nonsense would raise a lot more money for our facility than selling this book, probably.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. All right. So the question is, of course, is this biblical? Is this a biblical notion? If does it have any founding at all in Scripture? Where do they? What Scripture would they use? And let's talk about what it really means.
Yeah. Like the issue of praying hedge of thorns, hedge of protection, thorns of protection, hedges of thorns, that stuff, this is based upon a phrase of a verse, and you got to go back into the Old Testament. Again, Exodus 20, verse 5 is the passage, and it says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So that's the phrase, the visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So they
generational curses.
Generational curses. You can have a curse, an iniquity, or a sin, and they would say a demon or a demonic influence can last generations, third and fourth generations of those who hate God. So if my great-grandfather was a God-hater, I could have a demon in my life because of what he did that has been passed on to my grandfather, and then my father, and now to me.
Right.
And now if I don't renounce it or deal with it, I'm going to pass it on to my sons and my daughters.
Okay.
So that demon is there. He's gained that territory, as you say, set up shop. And now I have to somehow battle him in order to gain back that territory that had been given to him by my grandfather. And this is supposed to be, I guess, this curse, this hex, is to be verbally renounced and repudiated before it's going to be canceled. And the sad part about all this is that adopted children kind of get the brunt of the stick when it comes to their view of generational curses. Because you adopt a child, you might have no idea what his father, his grandfather, or his great-grandfather did. What you're bringing into your house. You adopt somebody, and let's say they're from Haiti.
Right.
Oh, man. Remember Pat Robertson, his thing about Haiti and how the earthquake in Haiti was the result of witchcraft for generations gone by, and this was God visiting judgment upon them.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So that, you bring in a kid from Haiti, and you have no idea what demons you are now inviting into your home.
Right.
So now you've given them free rein. And now if you start to have spiritual battles and things start to go south in your house, in your home, all of a sudden you lose your job or something happens tragic in your family, your wife gets sick, what caused that? And you start to look at askance. Yeah, you start to look askance at your adopted kid thinking, oh,
right,
about what demon did I just bring into my home by adopting this poor kid?
And which makes that kid feel really good, I'm sure.
Yeah, and I'll give you a couple of quotes by some guys who teach this. And we've mentioned in the past Mark Bubeck, Neil T. Anderson, Thomas White. I'll give you a quote from each of these guys just to give you an idea of what this teaching sounds like from their lips. Am I allowed to mention false teachers on your program, by the way?
On this program, mentioning false teachers by name? Are you kidding?
Can I call out names?
No, you can't do that on this program.
I thought it was one of those Christian programs where you can talk about false teachers without really talking about false teachers.
I never call out somebody by their name.
Okay, ooh. Well, there's a guy whose name sounds like...
like Mark Bubeck?
Like Mark Bubeck, yeah.
Okay.
He wrote a book called The Adversary, and he offers in that book a prayer of renunciation and affirmation. Here's what he says, quote, "As a child of God, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ," and this is a prayer that you're supposed to pray.
This is a prescribed
prayer for this very purpose of canceling these hexes. Quote, here's your prayer. "As a child of God, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I here and now renounce and repudiate all the sins of my ancestors. As one who has been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, I cancel out all demonic working that has been passed on to me from my ancestors. As one who has been crucified with Jesus Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, I cancel every curse that may have been put upon me. I announce to Satan and all his forces that Christ became a curse for me when he hung on the cross. As one who has been crucified and raised with Christ and now sits with him in heavenly places, I renounce any and every way in which Satan may claim ownership of me. I declare myself to be eternally and completely signed over and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. All this I do in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. I mean, do you really think that we need to announce to Satan that these things are true, that all the forces of Christ, that Christ became a curse for me when he hung on the cross? We don't need to announce that to Satan. But this is the prayer that Mark Bubeck gives you. You got to renounce it. You got to rebuke it. You got to revoke it. Right? Satan has gained the access, the territory. You have to undo that by praying a prayer like this. And you have to announce these things to the spiritual realm. Because in announcing these things to the spiritual realm, you're in some way pushing back the forces of darkness.
And it almost reminds me, just as a little bit of a tangent here, Jesus made a proclamation of victory to the spirits in prison.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he didn't go to preach the gospel, give them a chance to repent or anything, but he made a proclamation of victory. He basically went to Hades, the lake of fire, and he announced victory over them. And then he immediately went into his body, resurrected in his earthly body after the crucifixion. So,
and Bubeck says, we're supposed to do this.
We're supposed to do that.
Yeah, we're supposed to do this because we have authority in Christ. You heard it. All this I do in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And we're going to get into in a later program their view of our authority in Christ and how that has perverted their whole approach to spiritual warfare is based upon that. I'll give you another example. Neil T. Anderson writes this in Released from Bondage, quote, "The last step to freedom is to renounce the sins of your ancestors and any curses which may have been placed on you. Familiar spirits can be passed on from one generation to the next, if not renounced, and your new spiritual heritage in Christ is not proclaimed. You're not guilty for the sin of any ancestor, but because of their sin, Satan has gained access to your family. In addition, deceived people may try to curse you, or satanic groups may target you." End quote. So, as a starter there with that quote, anytime somebody says that there's more than one step to victory or to peace, or whatever, you know that they're now just making stuff up.
Yeah.
That's just heresy. The last step to freedom, that's what he's got, is in his steps to freedom. If you've been released from bondage, you have steps to freedom in Christ. Well,
right.
There's only one step
there's
to freedom.
One step.
Yeah, that you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. When you know the truth, you've embraced the truth and been saved and regenerated by the truth of God. That is your one step to freedom.
That's it.
That Neil T. Anderson has multiple steps to freedom and all these things that you got to do. And
there's not 12 steps, by the way.
No, not 12, not 11 and a half.
Not Celebrate Recovery 12 steps.
Nope, one step.
One step.
One step. And the last step to freedom, he says, is to renounce these sins. And so he says that though you're not guilty for the sin of your ancestors, because of their sin, Satan has gained access to your family. See, that's the territory language. He has gained access. So now your family, which is viewed as territory now, that family has been infiltrated by the enemy, and he's got that territory. How do you get that territory back? Well, according to Neil T. Anderson, you have to renounce these. You have to proclaim your new spiritual heritage. You have to proclaim that. So it's not enough to be saved, regenerated, delivered, to know the truth, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to love God's word, to obey Christ. None of that is enough. Now what you need to do is you need to proclaim this to the spiritual realm. See, this is doing hand-to-hand combat with demons. We're pushing back the forces of darkness by announcing and proclaiming things which are canceling out curses. And again, more in common with a Harry Potter novel than anything you read in Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I'll give you another one. The third quote?
Yeah.
Or do you have something you want to say about that?
No, go ahead.
The third quote from Thomas B. White in his book, The Believer's Guide to Spiritual Warfare, he writes this, quote, "Those who have had experience with deliverance know that in some cases there are demonic powers that have worked within a family bloodline for many generations. This phenomenon is clinically documented. If sin occurs, especially sin related to idolatry or witchcraft, and it remains unresolved, the enemy has a legal right to accuse and oppress. We observe a connection between genealogical sin and oppression in current generations," end quote. Now that quote right there is filled with unbiblical notions.
Boy, it is.
He says right at the very beginning, those who have had experience with deliverance, know that in some cases, demonic powers work within family bloodline for many generations. So what is the basis of that theology?
Experience.
It's his experience. That's not what he's
scripture.
No, and then he says, we know this from clinical, what does he say? The phenomenon is clinically documented. So what does clinically documented mean? Do we read this in scripture, that Paul teaches this, that Jesus mentioned this? No. We know from experience this to be true, and then we have clinically documented that. That is extra-biblical insight into the reality of these things, and this is what these men are relying on. That's why we started with the sufficiency of Scripture in our second episode together. These men are looking at things that are outside of Scripture. Our experience tells us this. Our clinical trials tell us this. Our anecdotes and stories that we have tell us this. And so this is how we fight the spiritual battle. And how do we know that this is how we fight the spiritual battle? Because experience tells us this is how we should do it.
Right. Right. Well, so what is there an irony in all this?
The irony of it is that these men, like Neil T. Anderson, giving you a path to freedom, but look at the yoke of bondage that they put you under. You end up being in bondage to these superstitions and wondering, I mean, is it really free to lie in bed at night after a bad day at the office and things just have not gone your way and have to ask yourself and think to yourself, is it because of some sin that my grandfather committed that this lady at work is giving me such a problem?
Right.
So maybe the devil has gained access to my work environment because I'm there, and he's gained access to me because of something my grandfather did. So my grandfather was whatever, blank sin, and now Satan has this access to me, and now that's why I'm going through all of this. And to lie awake at night wondering, have I adequately canceled out the effects of the enemy in my home and in my life? And that just leads to bondage. It's just a yoke of bondage to live into that superstition constantly, to think that you are free because you have done all of these steps to freedom. When in reality, if we believe what Scripture has said, if I am in Jesus Christ, I'm free, period.
Right.
Satan cannot touch me. These guys want to say that salvation is not enough. The gospel is not enough. Thomas White says, quote, if sin occurs, especially sin related to idolatry or witchcraft, and it remains unresolved. When I got saved, what sin remains unresolved? At salvation. There's no sin unresolved.
This is an affront to the work of Christ. It's an affront to the atonement. It's an affront to the heart of the gospel itself.
It is. It is. And there's no sin that is unresolved.
Right.
Not my sin. I'm not punished for that. There's not. See, according to these guys' views, you can get saved and be regenerated and be a child of God and have no issues from your past dealt with. Everything from your past has to be dealt with because the cross wasn't enough.
Right.
So now you've got to renounce and rebuke and reprove and announce and proclaim all of these new things in order to cancel out all of these curses that now are still lingering because the cross didn't cancel them out.
Right, right.
And once again, it goes back to if we just understood the text in its context, then all of a sudden we'd realize just how much nonsense it is that I've just read you from Anderson, Bubik, and White.
Yeah, but playing the devil's advocate, somebody reading Exodus 20, it does say, God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. So, that's their proof text. So walk us through this. Why does this not...
Well, the very rest of the sentence, it's interesting that those who promote that never quote the rest of verse 5 and verse 6. They always stop with that, the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations, and then there's of those who hate me, and then there's an ellipsis. Sometimes the ellipsis is after fourth generations. They don't even mention of those who hate me. And I'll look at the immediate context, and even the rest of the sentence would show just how ridiculous it is. The rest of the sentence is this. Let me read the whole sentence in its context. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children for the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So that's the rest of the sentence. We're not talking about... So there's a parallelism here. So we're not talking about two sentences disconnected from each other by a massive text or context. We're talking about one half of the sentence and the next half of the sentence. Why is it that they only quote the first half of the sentence? There's a parallelism going on between verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, it mentions visiting iniquity. In verse 6, showing loving kindness. And so these are contrasted, right? To punish or to visit the iniquity on one group, to show loving kindness on another group. Verse 5, to the fourth generation. Verse 6, to thousands. So there's another contrast between fourth and thousands. To those who hate God in verse 5, to those who keep his commandments in verse 6. So there's three parallelisms going on in the verse. And it is intended to contrast two things. Two groups of people, two approaches to God, or two relationships to God, and two responses of God to those two groups of people. The two groups of people are those who hate God and those who love him and keep his commandments. The two responses, or sorry, the two responses of God to that is to visit iniquity and to show loving kindness. And then, of course, the two durations, which is to do this to the fourth generation, that is visit iniquity on the fourth generation, and then show loving kindness to thousands. So that's the contrast, and that parallelism is something you see in other Old Testament passages. It was a common Hebrew way of sort of contrasting two things. There's a couple other passages that sort of use the same approach of using a parallelism to contrast two things. Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You see the parallelism, the contrast.
Right.
Anger, moment. Favor, lifetime. Two different things, two different time spans. Deuteronomy 7, 9, and 10. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And notice in there, you still have kind of the same parallelism, but no mention of visiting to the third and the fourth generation, but showing loving kindness to the thousandth generation. So what is Exodus 25 and 6 saying? God is saying, in the context of the Ten Commandments, this covenant that God is making with the Ten Commandments of the nation of Israel, if you love me and serve me, I will bless you to a thousand generations. If you hate me and oppose me and do not obey my word, I will curse you to the third and the fourth generation. And all that parallelism is intended to do is to show that God would much rather bless than curse.
Right.
If you hate him, he will curse you and you will receive the punishments for your iniquity to the third and the fourth generation. This will continue on beyond just your lifespan. But God would much rather bless and show loving kindness and grace. To those who love him, he'll do it to the thousandth generation. And so those who promote this idea of cursing and hexes, they make the assumption that the person being cursed because of the grandfather's sin, let me put it this way. Why should they assume that the punishment in this passage is on a righteous person? The iniquity being visited on the third and the fourth generation, they make the assumption that that iniquity that is visited on that fourth generation is visited upon a righteous person. That's why they can say, you can be saved and still not have any of these sins unresolved. You're a righteous man whom God has cursed because of the sins of your father.
That's not what the text says.
That's not what the text says. We would assume that that third and that fourth generation followed in the path of the previous generations and that their sin was the curse of God continued on those generations because those children picked up and followed after the sins of their fathers and their grandfathers.
Right.
And so the curse rests not upon a righteous person, but upon iniquitous people who continue in the iniquity of their ancestors.
Right. Two different groups of people here.
Two different groups of people, yeah. And they don't even apply the standard consistently. Would they really say that God would bless to the thousandth generation the righteous man? So let's take their theology and apply it now to this passage. They say somebody who sinned four generations ago, that the sins and those demons and those curses can still be resting upon me, a righteous man, four generations later, because the text says he would visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. And by the way, those who hate him is probably the third and fourth generation. The third and fourth generation hate him as well. That's
right.
Why he's visiting the iniquity on them. He's punishing them for it.
Right.
But would they turn it around and follow the rest of the verse and say that if I, a righteous person, follow their instructions and renounce all these curses and bring down all these strongholds and free myself entirely, so I'm completely free, that God will bless me and my generations or my posterity for a thousand generations, even in spite of their sin? If the righteous man can be cursed for the sin of his great-grandfather, because that's what the passage says, according to them.
According to them.
Will the sinner be blessed a thousand generations from now because of my righteous deeds?
Right.
See, they would never take it, which is why they never quote the second half of the verse, because it completely refutes. They can't apply their theology consistently through the entire verse.
Right. There are so many verses where entire theologies, entire doctrines have been built off of of half a verse.
Half a verse, a phrase.
And they don't finish it. They don't. Not only do they not give you the context, they don't even finish the sentence.
Right.
So.
Right. And sometimes the second half of the sentence completely refutes the first half of the sentence. We saw that with the hedges and the hexes.
Right.
Or the hedges. We saw that with the hedges of thorns. You know, I will hedge up her way with thorns and I will build a wall against her.
But see, this misunderstanding of poor teaching that is out there, this actually, as we said a moment ago, this keeps people in bondage. It is an affront to the gospel. It's an affront to the finished work of Christ on the cross. It keeps people in bondage, and it keeps money, quite honestly, keeps money flowing into the pockets of the ones who sell the books.
Yeah, how will I know how would I ever know how to refute or renounce a curse if it weren't for Mark Bubick and Neil T. Anderson giving me the prayers?
Right.
Yeah, you know, they sell
prayers aren't in the Bible.
No, they sell books filled with these formula prayers for every occasion.
Right.
Mark Bubick will offer you formula prayers for cleansing hotel rooms of demonic influence and all the sins that have been committed in hotel rooms. And we know there are lots of them that are committed in hotel rooms.
Hotel rooms may need to be cleansed, but not necessarily from
demon influence. Yeah.
Right.
You don't want to bring a black light into a hotel room.
No.
And in Exodus 20 has no mention of demons or evil spirits.
Right.
It is not even, in that context, the author, Moses, is not even describing demonic influence. He is describing the punishment that God would visit upon his people for their disobedience.
Right.
And conversely, the blessings that he would pour out upon his people for their obedience.
Right.
So it's not spiritual warfare. That's not the context. It's not a discussion on spiritual warfare or the effect of demons or the reality of these curses or anything of that nature. And then the other problem with this is there's a whole chapter, Ezekiel 18, which I would commend to your listeners to just read that chapter. That entire chapter refutes this whole theology. It utterly turns it on its head. They had a proverb in Ezekiel's day that the father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So, you know, what my dad eats affects me. That was kind of how the proverb went. And Ezekiel, in that whole chapter, God refutes them, and he says, you are fools for thinking this. You think you are so wise, and you think you know the truth, and yet it's you who are misled. And God says, would I punish a son for the sins of his father? No, each man will be punished for his own sins and his own iniquities. And then he gives an illustration saying, if a father does good deeds, or if a father does evil deeds and he does all this wickedness and violates my law, and he has born to him a righteous son who does good and loves mercy and does justice and walks humbly with me, will I curse that son for his father's sin? And in Ezekiel, God says, no, not at all. I will punish the father for his own sins and reward the sin for a son for his righteousness.
Right.
Now, if that same son is a righteous son who loves me and does my will and walks humbly with me, and he has a son who is wicked and does not obey me and follows after false gods, will I bless that son for the goodness of his father? No, not at all, but I will surely visit his iniquity upon him.
Yeah.
And there in Ezekiel, God is saying each person is punished for their own sins.
We are each accountable for our
right.
own conduct.
Right.
Yeah.
Instead of living under this yoke that what did my grandfather do and what did my father do? And we're going to talk about this in some future episodes about you know, needing to map out the sins of your ancestors so that I know them. How can I know what demon influence is alive in my life today if I don't know what my grandfather did?
Right.
You see, so I didn't really know my great grandfather that well.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I guess I'm hosed then. I mean,
yeah.
I'm going to have to live with some demonic influence that I'll never be able to renounce, you know, unless I say the right prayer. And so I got to spend my time researching and finding out, was it witchcraft?
Right.
Did he read his horoscope one day and now he's got a demon
right.
attached to him? What a yoke of bondage and
oh,
fear
absolutely.
And superstition. And it's like living in Harry Potter's world.
And conversely, this notion of generational curses and hexes, if you do have some besetting sin in your life, something that you have not repented of, well, that's, I can't help it. It's
yeah.
a generational curse.
Yeah, my grandfather passed it on to me. Yep.
You know,
it's not my fault.
It's a demon. It's not my fault.
Yeah. And so that's going to handicap sanctification, which we're going to talk about later on. It handicaps your approach to sanctification because suddenly you don't confess your own sin and recognize that the sins that you're being plagued with are yours.
Right.
And suddenly you have an excuse, and what can you do about them?
Right.
Yeah. No need to mortify it because I can't mortify this sin because it's
yeah.
a demon influence.
Romans 8:13 is out the window.
Right.
Yeah.
And
well.
And there are a number of theological problems with this. and we've already touched on one of them. It denies the sufficiency of the cross and the atonement and the gospel. Just to read their words, to read those quotes that I read earlier, you can't help but come to the conclusion that these men do not believe that the cross is enough to deliver us from Satan.
Right.
It's not enough. It's not sufficient. The cross is not sufficient. The gospel is not sufficient. The atonement is not sufficient. And their whole theology is built on an insufficient view of Scripture. That these prayers that I read to you, they are nowhere to be found in Scripture. They offer prayers for cleansing curses on hotel rooms and apartments and houses and children. And all of these things are completely absent in Scripture. They're not anywhere in there. And so then that leads us to the conclusion that these things are necessary for us to win the battle, but they're not provided by God in Scripture.
Right.
So that means Scripture is not sufficient.
Right.
And the gospel hasn't delivered me from all darkness.
Yeah.
It's just delivered me from, it's just made me savable, I guess, and now I got to work out the rest of it with myself.
Yeah. These are serious issues. This is not just the Frank Peretti stuff. I mean, the things that we're talking about now, they go back to the heart of the gospel.
Yeah.
To the work and to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the heart of the gospel. And so it's very serious matters that we're dealing with here.
Yeah, and these things undermine Christians who adopt this theology. It only serves to undermine their confidence in the gospel and in the truth, because now they're questioning, was I really delivered from it?
Right.
And that's the last thing you should be questioning. We have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son.
Right.
That is complete deliverance. And according to these men, we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of dusk.
Yeah.
And now we've got to shine the light and push back the darkness and take back the territory.
Yeah.
Because that hasn't all been taken for us and accomplished for us at the cross.
Right. Good way to put it.
Not to mention that it's an insult to adopted children everywhere.
It is. It really is.
It is.
And it's an insult to adopted children. To think that your little boy or little girl that you adopted from Somalia or Ethiopia or Bangladesh or, you know, wherever, has introduced some demon into you and your family's life.
Yeah. Some curse that now you and your natural-born children and your wife have to deal with.
Right, right. Well, all right, Jim, good word again, brother. Thank you. I hope you're enjoying these series of programs, ladies and gentlemen, and I have an idea that you are, because this is something that's very popular. There's so many misconceptions about spiritual warfare. I've heard it all my life. I'm sure that you have as well. Jim was had personal experience with all these erroneous views, and thankfully God in His providence has used those experiences and false notions to lead him to the point where he is today, to where he is now writing a book entitled Truth or Territory, a Biblical Approach to Spiritual Warfare. And again, Jim, the website where people can get the book is?
TruthOrTerritory.com.
TruthOrTerritory.com. If you'd like to hear Jim preach, by the way, as we wrap up here, if you are wanting to hear some good preaching and teaching, and maybe you do not have access, I know I get asked a lot of times by people who just do not have a good, solid church anywhere near their area. If you're one of these folks, I've had people say, Justin, the best church I can find is 200 or so miles away. if there are some people like that, unfortunately, in this country. But if you find yourself in that situation, you
go
find
to gracetou.com.
Yeah, go to gracetou.com.
That's right.
Or gty.org, I think it is.
Okay, that's better.
gty.org. But anyway, no matter how far you have to drive, you find a good church, and you go there at least once a month. No matter how far it is, you go there at least once a month. You join yourself to that church. You get to know the pastor and the elders. And when you're not there, you keep up with what they're doing as best you can, you know, in the weeks that you're not able to be there online. But seek out some good preaching and teaching. And in addition to gty.org, I would commend to you the website of Kootenai Community Church, which is?
KootenaiChurch.org.
KootenaiChurch.org. KOOTENAI Church.org. All right. Thank you, dear ones. And until our next time. Oh, Jim, what are we looking at next week?
Next week, we're going to talk about binding Satan and rebuking Satan. Fun stuff.
Binding Satan. Boy, we've all heard about this one. So, binding Satan and rebuking Satan. All right, dear ones, until our next time together, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Mm-hmm.
Thank you for listening to the Justin Peters Program. If you have a question or comment for Justin, or would like to invite him to come and speak at your church or conference, contact him through his website, justinpeters.org. That's justinpeters.org.